Scripture reading this morning is from Luke chapter 6, verses 46 through 49. Luke chapter 6, verses 46 through 49. The wise and foolish builders. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his holy word.
Thank you for that good report, David. There are some experiences which change the whole course of one's life. I had one of those in Africa, of course, but in 1971 I had an even larger experience, which changed the whole course of my life and most of the stuff in my life as well. In that year, I had been a pastor for about a year and was asking the question of myself and of my ministry that I think is the proper question always to ask. What is the agenda for this church? And what is the agenda for me as a Christian disciple? What's the agenda for these people who sit in the pews of this congregation each Lord's Day? Or to frame that question in another way, what should this church look like if God had his way? Or, what would these Christians look like if they really were conformed to the image of Christ? As I pondered that question over months and weeks, I shall never forget a series of thoughts which flashed through my mind one afternoon as I sat in my study and pondered. That sequence of thought went something like this. If Jesus is God's final and complete revelation, then all Christian thinking begins and centers in the person of Jesus Christ and in his teaching. And if that is the case, if he is indeed the final and complete revelation of God, and his word therefore comes with divine power, that teaching of Jesus ought to be the center of Christian instruction and the Christian life. And that not only is a matter of necessity, that is at the same time a matter of power. It is necessary to know what God's revelation says. It's necessary to know what Jesus taught. But at the same time, if what Jesus taught is the Word of God, the very revelation that God wants us to know, those words bear with them the power of eternity, the power of God. They're revolutionary words. And if the Sermon on the Mount is in capsule form what Jesus taught to his disciples, then it is a textbook for Christian behavior, it is the shape of Christian discipleship, and it is the agenda for the Christian church. My conclusion was, I must master this piece of Scripture and teach it to this congregation. And so I sat down, and for a year, my constant companion was the Sermon on the Mount. I was only 26 years old and didn't have enough money to buy a lot of books yet and had no books or commentaries on the Gospel of Matthew, where the Sermon on the Mount is contained in its most complete form, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. All I had was the two-volume series of sermons preached by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the late great pastor of Westminster Chapel in London. And between the Sermon on the Mount and Martin Lloyd-Jones' exposition of the Sermon on the Mount, days spent in contemplation of these powerful statements that come from the lips of the Son of God, my life was transformed. My mental furniture was rearranged, my soul was reordered, my heart was reshaped, and the whole course of my life was altered. It seemed that in those days, Every statement that Jesus made in this great sermon came like thunder with an accompanying, like lightning rather, with an accompanying clap of thunder. I learned principles upon which to base life and ministry. And the interesting thing was that as I was transformed and I passed on this information to that little congregation in the Pacific Northwest, the congregation began to be transformed. Under the power of the Holy Spirit and through the power of the Word of God, and in particular this central message of Jesus about life and about faith, individuals and a church were turned inside out. Interestingly, I began this series of sermons on Sunday evening. And in 1971, the Sunday evening service in America was not in a lot better shape than it is in 1991. There weren't many people there like this building. That building was made for daylight, not for evening, and was made before electricity came to that part of the country. And so the building at night was fairly gloomy. And there weren't many people in it, and we sort of scattered around and did our thing and went home. But an interesting thing began to happen on Sunday night as the words of Jesus began to take hold in people's lives. The service began to get larger. More people began to come. And from a church building about a third to a half full on Sunday night, by the end of that year, on Sunday evening, the whole place was full. And an even more interesting thing happened. We went from the usual Sunday evening service in which we had some songs and some prayers and a scripture reading and a lesson, to a Sunday evening which, by the demand of the people who came on Sunday evening, became longer and longer, and in its entirety, an exposition, an explanation, and an application of the Sermon on the Mount. The services began to last up to 2 hours. And when we finished, the people said, "Let's not stop, let's keep going." I was astonished. I'm still astonished. I don't ever expect that to happen again. But it was a marvelous experience. And people changed. We changed. The whole community was changed as we began to take seriously this central piece of the revelation of God. Some people in the church were bold enough to memorize it. In fact, I challenged them to memorize it. And I've told the story of Lene Bickle, a 16-year-old girl who took on that challenge because she had come to ask me what she could do to be influential on her high school campus and in her family. She had recently placed her faith in Christ. And I shall never forget Gloria and I sitting on the sands beside the Columbia River, listening to Lene repeat the Sermon on the Mount flawlessly, surrounded by her mother and father and two brothers who had come to faith in Christ since then, and a young woman who'd had an impact upon her high school. It wasn't just the young people. There was a retired man who committed the entirety to memory in 30 days, and his life was transformed. I say all of that to say the obvious. It seems to me that if there is anything that contemporary Christianity needs, it's width and depth. And that comes from one place, from the Word of God, and in particular, it comes from the ministry and the teaching of Jesus Christ. We've got to learn how to put first things first. And if Jesus gave us the agenda, how dare we substitute another? Here is the agenda for life, for church, and for faith. I don't know about you, but I'll tell you this, after 20 years, almost 21 now, of Christian ministry, I'm really tired of playing church. I'm really sick to death of religion. And I'm more than fed up with Christianity that doesn't have the Spirit of Jesus. I'm tired of a human agenda being substituted for what Jesus said was of first importance. And my friends, if we don't get first things first in our own lives and in the church, we are destined to impotent lives and meaningless churches and no impact upon our culture. But if, on the other hand, we put first things first and put the Word of Jesus deep down in our heart, and let these lightning bolts, accompanied by the claps of thunder that come inevitably when Jesus walks into one's life, we'll never be the same. And our church will never be the same, and Boston will never be the same. I want to invite you on a very dangerous pilgrimage, a pilgrimage into the teaching of Jesus, and in particular, the Sermon on the Mount. It's a dangerous invitation because I guarantee you, every single one of us, if we follow Jesus on this journey, He's going to upset everything. We'll never be the same. So don't come if you want the status quo. Don't follow if you want comfortable Christianity. Don't come if you want religion as usual. But if you want a revolution, if you want the power of God, if you want to make a difference, I invite you to the Sermon on the Mount. As I mentioned, it is contained in two places in Matthew's Gospel altogether, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Luke divides it into three places. And in Luke chapter 6, we are introduced to the Sermon on the Mount. And I turn to the end of that chapter, the passage which is our text for the morning, Luke chapter 6, verses 46 through 49, and notice Jesus' conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. A little strange to begin with a conclusion, but I do so. In both Matthew and Luke, the conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount is this very familiar story about the wise man and the foolish man. One man who built his house on a proper foundation, and another man who built his house upon an improper foundation. But in both cases, Matthew and Luke, Jesus introduces the story with a very grave warning. And I begin with that warning this morning. Luke puts it this way, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" That's the conclusion to this marvelous piece of teaching, this summary of the will of God for the disciples of Jesus Christ. Don't call me Lord if you're going to disregard what I just said. Matthew puts it even more strongly. He said, some of you are going to come on the judgment day and you are going to say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we perform miracles in your power?" And Jesus is going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." It doesn't matter if we get the words right. It's not enough to say, "Lord, Lord." It's not even enough to have divine power to cast out demons and perform miracles, even in the name of Jesus. It's not enough. If we don't obey what Jesus said, we never got to first base. We don't know what it means for Him to be Lord. You see, the first thing that Jesus wants us to understand as He concludes this great sermon is people, human beings, we're easily confused, easily fooled, and we very often fool ourselves. We think that if we get the words right, or if somehow or another we get the system right, or if we commit ourselves to the proper religious practice, or if we get the piety straight, or if we pray long enough, or if we do all the right religious stuff, somehow or another that matters to God. Jesus doesn't say that all of that is not significant and not important. But He says that's not the real issue. The real issue is whether or not we obey Jesus. Whether we say Lord and do what He says. Too many of us have the lordship of Christ straight theologically. We know what that means, that He is the Son of God, that He bears the revelation of God, that He is the God-man. We can even repeat parts of the creed. But either we don't know what He said to do or we don't do what He said to do. And Jesus' warning is grave, isn't it? Don't call me Lord if you're not willing to do what I say. At the judgment day, it's not enough to trot out our theology. And it won't be enough to give God all our religion. Even miracles won't suffice. We easily fool ourselves. And therefore, at the beginning, we need some honest, honest self-examination. Just preceding this conclusion in Luke's Gospel, Jesus says this, verses 43 through 45. A good tree produces good fruit. By the nature of things, a fig tree produces figs. It doesn't produce thorns. And a thorn bush can't produce figs. That's in the nature of things. Hence, take a careful look at your heart, because it produces figs or thorns. So look at what your mouth said, Jesus said. What does your mouth do? It's simply reflecting your heart. The issue, you see, is not fundamentally the mouth. The issue is fundamentally the heart that makes the mouth do what it does. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What kind of a tree are you? Jesus says. a Christian tree producing Christian fruit or a religious tree producing religious fruit? Sometimes, very often, it's not the same. Now, the story just before that is a case in point, or the teaching just before that, which begins in verse 37, where Jesus says, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged." Now, to make a long story short, and we will look at this passage in some detail, suffice it to say this morning, what Jesus is saying is not, never use your critical faculties. He is not saying Christians are not discerning people. But what he is saying is this: my disciples are not to be judgmental people. They are not to be people who are characterized by a critical spirit, because that is to have a crooked heart. And that, quite frankly, is to be quite unlike Jesus, who was not a judgmental person and did not have a critical spirit. If you're going to be Jesus' disciple, you get this one straight, Jesus said. And if you think about it for a moment, that little branch of the tree, judgmental heart, critical spirit, doesn't it have a whole lot of ugly fruit that grow from it? Think about it for a minute. All of us have got enough of this in us. Some of us are experts. Some of us even are gifted in this area. But all of us have got enough of it in us to know how ugly it is. A judgmental spirit, a critical heart, is always surrounded by these kind of ugly things. Suspicion. Envy. Jealousy. A bad temper. Accusations. And it'll always take the smile off your face. Have you ever noticed? Always takes the smile off your face and puts poison in your heart. Now, we should have that one straight. Jesus said it a long time ago. But think about Jesus, and then think about what he is warning us against. Compare his heart and his attitude with ours. A judgmental heart, a critical spirit, is inevitably unforgiving, because its motive is not to forgive, its motive is to point out and condemn. Is that like Jesus? He was always forgiving. A critical spirit, a judgmental heart, has a hard time accepting people who are different, or people who believe differently, or people who act out their faith in a different manner. Unaccepting. Was Jesus unaccepting? What kind of a heart did he have? He said that God is like a father who runs to greet unacceptable people and welcomes them with open arms. What is the stance of our heart, a pointed finger or open arms? And which one is Jesus like? A critical spirit, a judgmental heart, has a very difficult time being affirming, because that's not its motivation. Its motivation is to tear down, not to build up. It seems as if Jesus went out of his way to find reasons and methods of building people up who nobody else would affirm. Or to put it in the words of the one-minute manager, Jesus walked around finding people doing something right and telling them about it. And even when he found people doing something wrong, he forgave them and gave them a new start. He was affirming. A critical spirit always begins with pessimism. Jesus always began with optimism. A judgmental heart is always petty. That is, it focuses attention on the things that don't really count. Jesus never focused his attention on the things that don't count. He saw the big picture. He saw souls. He saw eternity. He saw hope. He saw the future. Judgmental people simply can't do that. And think about Jesus' stance or his orientation to life and toward people compared with our judgmental, critical spirits. When we're in that mode, we always begin with a negative, don't we? Have you heard? That's not a positive assumption. That's a negative assumption. Or, did you? Or, do you? Or, you should? Jesus always began with positive stance. We tend to begin with the presumption of guilt, mistrust. We jump to conclusions without sufficient evidence. We don't check out the facts before we tell the story. And all too often we pass it on as truth when we haven't got the foggiest notion about whether it is true or not. Jesus said, "Don't call me Lord if that's the way you think and that's the way you act." See, Jesus' whole point is that what we are is far more important to Him than what we do. What we do is of critical importance, but Jesus knows what it's so hard for us to get straight, that what we are always controls what we do. And the fundamental issue, as Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount, is character, attitudes, emotions, relationships, thinking properly. Don't call me Lord if you don't want to do what I say. Now, if we're honest, that immediately means we need help, don't we? Because we've all got enough of that in us, and we do it enough to know that we ought to be scared. Because we're going to have to answer to Jesus someday for the state of our hearts. And then comes the good news. Jesus tells this little story. If you grew up in Christian surroundings like I did, you learned this as a chorus when you were a little kid, complete with hand motions with building the house upon the rock, and rains came down and the floods came up, and the rains came down and the floods came up, and the house on the rock stood firm. But we really liked the second verse, where the foolish man built his house upon the sand, and the rains came down, the floods came up, the rains came down, the floods came up, and the house on the sand went with all of the appropriate hand motions. I didn't have the foggiest notion what that meant until about 20 years ago, when I read the conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is simply saying, as a matter of life, folks, foundations are necessary, aren't they? If you're going to build a house, you'd better build a proper foundation. And if you're going to build a skyscraper, you'd better not put it on the foundation built for a house. You'd better go down in the bedrock and build your house upon that which is solid, because if you don't, the whole thing's going to come tumbling down. Foundations are necessary, and foundations must be appropriate for that which is constructed upon them. Now, Jesus' whole point, he tells us, is the man or the woman who hears my words and obeys them is like that wise man who built his house on the proper foundation. It was sufficient for the structure, and consequently, nothing could tear it down. Do you get Jesus' point? Our life, our faith, is that which we build. And what he teaches, this sermon which he just completed, is the rock upon which we build it. It is a proper and sufficient foundation upon which to build life and eternity. If we don't get that straight, we haven't yet begun. What he is saying is an awesome promise. Jesus is saying, if you will build your life on what I just said, there is no storm, there is no crisis, there is no tragedy that can ever come along and tear you down. But I want to tell you, Jesus said, if you don't build on what I said, if you build on any other foundation, there's all sorts of storms in life that are going to bring your life down in a heap upon yourself. And he's saying something else as well. Disciple of mine, if you want to build a proper Christian framework for looking at life, for looking at yourself, for dealing with people, you better build it on this, because this will order your faith and order your world. And if we don't have this down, our world, regardless of our religion, our theology, and our efforts, will be disordered. This, my friends, is chapter one of Christianity. Now understand, you've got to understand the preface before you get to chapter one. The preface is salvation. Everybody can't come and build their house on this foundation. You only come by faith in Jesus Christ, understanding that we're sinners, that we have made a mess of our lives, we've built it on the wrong foundation, and we desperately need forgiveness. And Jesus came to offer that. That's what He died for. He took our place, and in His sacrifice, we find forgiveness. In His resurrection, we find new life. And the only way that we ever come to this book is by the open hands of faith receiving what Jesus has done for us on Calvary. But having signed up on the preface, then we begin Christian life, and this is chapter 1. Unfortunately, most of us want to skip to chapter 10. And we do. Or chapter 9, or some even skip to chapter 15, get the whole of their systematic theology right in order, and miss chapter 1. Don't know the first thing about Christianity. Notice how Jesus spins his sermon. This is what my men and my women look like. He starts, it's a matter of character. And this is what they think like. He talks about their attitudes. And this is how they guard their emotions. And he talks about their emotional life. And this is how they get along with other people. He talks about conflict resolution. This is how they relate to the opposite sex. And this is how they relate to their singleness, their own sexuality. He covers it all. And he lays a foundation upon which to build life. And it's not till he gets to the end of the sermon that he starts talking about religion and piety and the religious things that we do. As a matter of first importance, Jesus wants us to get straight what we are. Chapter 1, you see, is learning how to think like Jesus. I conclude with an exhortation. My friends, some of you have never read chapter 1. And most of us have not even come close to mastering it. We went right to the chapter on systematic theology, or perhaps the chapter on eschatology, and we've got all the end of the world figured out, but we can't get along with our spouse and don't know how to be a father or a mother. Or some went right to that chapter of all the do's and don'ts, and you've lived there your entire life and you missed chapter 1. Others go right to the chapter about church work, and they work feverishly doing good things for God and never mastered chapter 1. Some go to the chapter about social action and get lost in doing good things for society and miss chapter 1. And there's a new chapter written lately, how to be a successful Christian business person and make a lot of money for Jesus. And boy, that's an attractive one, and lots of people camp out in that one. And we miss chapter 1. I want to tell you something. All of those chapters without chapter 1 are deadly. And you want to know how I know they're deadly? I got beaten up by all of them. Because, my friends, if we don't get chapter 1, we aren't what we should be. We don't know how to treat each other as we should. We don't know what Christian relationships mean. We don't know what Christian attitudes are. We don't know how to resolve conflicts. We don't know what marriage means. We don't know how to control our emotions. We missed chapter 1. We don't have the foundation. What are you building your life upon? Upon what are you erecting the structure of your Christian faith and discipleship? Jesus said, if you build it on anything other than what He said, it's all going to come crashing down. I invite you to listen to Jesus and to obey Him. You'll never, ever be the same. Amen. Lord, we scurry to other foundations because they're so much easier than dealing with Your Son. He's ruthless. He's upsetting. He turns us inside out. He forces us to tell the truth to ourselves and to each other. And He makes us His people. Help us to meet Jesus, to hear Him, to have the proper foundation, and to help Him change the world. For His sake we pray. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn that requires some honesty. Number 451, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. I invite you to sing this if you mean it. If you don't, please don't sing it. Because you're going to have to answer to God. Are you willing to follow Jesus?